If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you. Tonight I'm going to be reading from two passages. The first is I will be reading from the very end of Genesis 3:16. And then I will be turning over and reading a larger section from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For this evening, I am wrapping up my evening sermon series on God's beautiful design for men and women and what that looks like in the home and in the church. And this evening, we're going to be thinking about why is this design that the Lord has created and ordained and prescribed for us so hard often for us to accept and embrace and live out. So let us come before the Lord in prayer as we prepare to come before His Word. And I pray that we would delight in His Word with hearts that long for our God. So let us pray unto Him now. Lord, we confess that Your Word is often hard. Sometimes it is hard for us to understand, and many times it is hard for us to obey. And so I pray that as we again turn to Your Word this evening, that You would give us renewed minds to truly understand and believe what we hear, and that You would give us enlarged and enlightened hearts, that we would joyfully walk in Your ways. We pray that You would help us now by the power of Your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our first word from the Lord comes from Genesis chapter 3, the very end of verse 16, where the Lord is pronouncing His judgment upon the woman in light of her sin. And the Lord says to the woman, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And then we hear the word of the Lord to us from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Well, I've tried throughout this series to biblically explain for you God's design for men and women in the home and in the church. So we spent 2 weeks in the first two chapters of Genesis, and we learned that God created man in his image as male and female. We learned that men and women are equal image bearers who are equally necessary to bear that image, but that men and women were designed to bear that image through sexual and functional differentiation. And so we learned that this differentiation is indeed God's design, and it is very good. We also learned, therefore, that these sexual and functional differences are rooted in creation. How we see men and women behaving in the world, it's not arbitrary rules that God gives us. It is rooted in how he made us. For the man was created before the woman. The man and the woman were created in different realms. The woman was made from and for the man, and the man and the woman were given different roles, even though they needed each other to fulfill these roles as God intended. We then moved on, building from our foundation in Genesis 1 and 2 to Ephesians 5, learning that marriage between one man and one woman is also God's idea and act, and it was originally aimed to bring creation to consummation through the one flesh union of the man and his bride. And so marriage, as Paul told us, is meant to be a living parable, a living picture of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church, which means that the husband and the wife in marriage are primarily laboring to best display the love of Christ as they depend upon the love of Christ and daily direct one another to the love of Christ. Marriage and the roles of men and women are therefore not only rooted in creation, they are rooted in redemption. And in particular, we saw that the husband is called to display Christ's love for the church as he loves his wife, exercising headship through leading, sacrificing, and attentively caring for his wife. The wife, on the other hand, is to display the church's love for Christ as she submits to her husband, supporting and encouraging him, showing respect for him, and following his leadership. And it is in this way that husbands and wives honor God's creation design and display the glory of the gospel. And finally, we learned in 1 Timothy 2, which I preached on in my morning series, and 1 Corinthians 11, which I preached on a couple of weeks ago, that this sexual and functional difference between men and women also informs how they conduct themselves in corporate worship and the organization of the church. Men and women, husbands and wives, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 11, are to worship and behave in the church in a way that obviously honors God's creation design and maintains the proper roles he has given them. And so women, as Paul unambiguously teaches in 1 Timothy 2, are not to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. But I've not only tried to prove biblically that this is God's design for men and women in the church, but I've tried to persuade you and show you that this is indeed good. This is beautiful. And that when men and women function according to this design, they promote their own flourishing and happiness. They promote the flourishing and happiness of their home, and they promote the flourishing and happiness of the church and of the world. Everything is exponentially better when men and women live in accordance with God's beautiful design for them. And everything is exponentially worse when they reject and throw off God's beautiful design and simply live the way they want to. But this leads to the question I want to ask tonight as I conclude this series. If this is so good, if this is so beautiful, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard for many people to believe in the first place? Clearly, our worldly culture has cast aside the biblical ideas of sexual and gender differentiation, of marriage between one man and one woman, and of the good of headship and submission. They think this is all nonsense. But even many professing Christians seem to be at best confused and at worst to likewise reject the biblical norms for marriage and gender roles in the church. And why is it so hard for many people who may believe, yes, I see that this is what the Bible teaches, to joyfully embrace it? And why is it so hard for those who do believe and joyfully embrace it to live it out well? For I would be surprised if there was any Christian husband, after hearing my sermon on what it looks like to be a godly husband, walked away from that sermon thinking, you know what, I've really got this down. I'm really good at everything that Pastor Neil was talking about. My wife is really lucky to have me. Pastor Neil is not even really good at everything that he's saying that we're supposed to do. And I would be surprised if any Christian wife walked away from my sermon on wives thinking, you know, I really am the best at submitting. Submitting to my husband is the easiest thing in the world. You know, when I think of my husband, I really do think of submitting to Jesus. I doubt it. It is hard even for the most faithful and mature Christians to live as God calls them to live in the home and in the church as male and female. And so I ask, why? And let me offer three reasons. Number one, I think this is really hard because of the disorder that has resulted from rejecting God's design. And by this, I mean that part of the punishment for man's sinful rebellion in the Garden of Eden and ignoring God's creation design is that male and female relationships, especially within marriage, have become disrupted and disordered. The struggle that you feel is a direct consequence of sin and God's curse. For after the man and the woman sinned, God struck them at the very heart of who He made them to be, as husband and wife, as workers in their various responsibilities, in childbearing. Sin impacted everything, and God's punishment for sin impacted everything. The woman was made as the man's helper, and yet God pronounces judgment upon her, saying, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So you see that what was designed to be a relationship of harmony and of help, of love and of peace, of loving headship and submission, became a relationship of mutual conflict and frustration. But what exactly does this judgment mean? Well, it helps to see that the same word for desire is used just a little bit later in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when God says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." You see there the same contrast. There is a desire that is contrary, and then there is the idea of someone ruling. So, what do we see here? We see that sin's desire was to dominate Cain, to dictate what he does. The desire was not for Cain's good, but for his harm. And I think, therefore, that when God says in this context that the woman's desire will be contrary to her husband, it means that she will now desire to control her husband and throw off his authority. She will no longer desire to help and follow. That idea will become demeaning and dangerous to her. And going back to Cain, God tells Cain that he must rule over his sin. But that kind of ruling is not a gentle ruling. Sin is an enemy. Sin is a threat. And so to rule your sin is to be ruthless with it, to suppress and kill it. So again, in this context, I think when God says the woman's husband will rule over her, God is not saying, oh, he's just going to exercise the godly authority that I've given him. It means that his leadership is no longer going to be what it was designed to be. He will exercise ungodly rule, dominating, disrespecting, and oppressing instead of sacrificially loving, serving, and leading. So don't see there in the curse, oh, this is where headship and submission came in. No, you see that in the garden before the fall. This is where it got disrupted and disordered and was no longer functioning the way God had designed it. The husband would now treat his wife harshly instead of with honor. And so in one sense, in light of sin and its consequences and God's judgment upon it, we should not be surprised to see male and female relationships, especially in marriage, disrupted and disordered. This is a consequence of sin. Human relationships are suffering under the weight of the curse. And so I would say, no wonder it is so hard. The second reason that I think we see a lot of difficulty in understanding and embracing this good design is because of the confusion that comes from suppression. And this is where we turn to Romans chapter 1. I don't have time for a slow and careful exegesis of these verses, but I do want to highlight two observations. First, you see in verse 18 that ungodliness and unrighteousness by nature suppress truth. Sin is a truth suppressor. It's what it does. Sin hates truth, and so it is always moving as far away from it as it can. And if it ever finds truth, it will pretend like it's not there, or it will attempt to quickly crush it like an ant beneath a boot. And Paul says this is what we all do according to our sinful nature. See, the problem is not that the truth is hidden and we just can't find it. For Paul says in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He says in verse 20 that God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And this means that no one on the planet is innocently ignorant. Yes, there is a lot of ignorance, but there is no such thing as innocent ignorance when it comes to the Lord. And so no one has an excuse. Even those who have not heard the gospel are not existing in some kind of neutral category where they're just waiting to hear from the Lord and they want to receive him. Just nobody's told them. No, they are busy rebelling and suppressing the truth that they already do know. And so by nature, it is like living in a room with an elephant and you spend the whole day telling yourself, there's no elephant in this room, and you just try to go on about your day moving about the room as if there's no elephant, and you wonder, why do I keep bumping into something? So what is the consequence of this sinful suppression of the truth? Well, Paul continues in verses 21 through 23. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Notice that Paul says the natural result of suppressing truth is that you become foolish in your mind, and you become dark in your heart. You inevitably become confused, and you can no longer see clearly. If you reject truth, it's only a matter of time before you lose the ability to think coherently. Imagine then that the truth is like the sun, which is bright and it allows you to see. Sinful suppression is moving in the opposite direction of the sun, of that light. It's moving as far away from it as you can. Now, what's the inevitable result if you move away from light? You venture into darkness. The further down in the ocean you go, the darker it becomes. Yes, when you first jump into the water and you're swimming down, there's still some light. It might be a little shadowy and dim, but you can still see some things. But if you keep going deeper, then eventually, as you're further away from the sun, it is so dark that you cannot see the hand in front of your face. That's the trajectory that Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1. But it gets even worse. And that's my second observation from this text. Yes, sin naturally moves away, as far away from truth as fast as it can, because that's its nature. Which means that the only way that you will slow down in that descent or stop altogether is if God restrains you or if he stops and turns you around. But listen to what Paul says in verses 24 through 28. He says, therefore, because of this sinful suppression of the truth, exchanging the glory of God for the glory of creation, not honoring God, even though they know him, he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Did you hear that? Because sinners suppressed the truth and moved into darkness, God's judgment was he gave them up to what they wanted. God's judgment is seen when he gives sinners what they want, and he leaves them to their own will. Now notice there, it is not that they are suppressing the truth because God's making them do it. He's compelling them to go into darkness against their will, and it's his fault. No, it is not his fault. No one who goes to hell can blame God. Grace is when God saves his people from their own will. Judgment is when he gives them up to their own will. My point, however, is that, again, when you read Romans 1, you shouldn't be surprised to see a world in darkness becoming increasingly dark. You should not be bewildered that our culture that has rejected the one true God is losing the very ability to tell the difference between a male and a female. And thinks that gender is just fluid and interchangeable, that we just get to make it up. You shouldn't be surprised that our culture keeps pressing the boundaries of the sexual revolution until there are no boundaries whatsoever. That's what sin does. And that is God's judgment when he lets people and societies go where they want to go. What our culture teaches about sex, gender, and marriage should strike any sane person as insane. It really makes zero sense. And insanity is the inevitable destination of suppressing the truth if God does not intervene. But the problem is that those who are in darkness love darkness. And insanity is viewed as sanity. This is the tragedy of sin that Paul describes in Romans 1. Fools think they're really wise. Now, I want to be clear that not every unbeliever and unbelieving society has traveled the same distance into darkness or moves at the same rate into darkness. The Bible teaches us about common grace. There is a general restraining and slowing that God exercises on the world and on individual sinners and on societies that keeps the world from utterly destroying itself. If the Lord wasn't restraining sin in this world, even amongst unbelievers, we would have destroyed ourselves a long time ago. You see that in the story of the flood and why God makes a covenant with Noah that includes this common grace principle that I'm not going to destroy the world again through a flood. You're still going to deserve it, but I'm not going to do it. And the reason is, one, because God is good to all to some degree, but even more so because God is sustaining the world in order to save his people out of it. He's not going to let the ship sink until he has saved all of his people off the ship. But the ship is going to sink. The end of this world is the judgment of fire. We're very clear on that in the New Testament. This world will be destroyed and a new heavens and earth will come down. But this general common grace restraining is why everyone you meet is not Hitler. Why it often takes societies hundreds of years to reach the full depths of debased depravity. But your only hope and my only hope is that God would not give us up to our own will and that he would do more than simply restrain and slow us down in our sin. Our hope is that God would stop us in our tracks and turn us around to face again the light of his truth. See, that's what Christian conversion is. And so don't hear everything that I'm saying and think, oh yeah, wow, those stupid unbelievers. That's you apart from God's grace. That is me apart from God's grace. We would all be traveling as fast and as far as we could away from his light if he let us. But Christian conversion is when God takes someone moving away from the light. He stops them. He changes their direction. He frees their will to now desire what is indeed most desirable. And he strengthens them to start walking in the opposite direction they were before. And so that should give us great compassion upon those who are still lost in darkness. I've used this analogy before because it's one of my favorites. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who's a wonderful pastor. I happen to be really excited that this street out here is called Olney because that's where Newton ministered for so long, and I love Newton, so I now can think of myself as John Newton. I'm not, but I want to think of myself as him. But he talks about when blind Bartimaeus was given sight, and he says when blind Bartimaeus was given sight, he doesn't immediately pick up a stick and start beating all the other blind people. Or he says, if a bunch of people fall into a pit and someone reaches down and pulls you out, you don't immediately start yelling down at everybody else and how stupid they were to fall in the pit. You fell in the exact same pit, and it was only the grace of God that pulled you out. And so you shout down and you let other people know there's a hand that is strong enough to pull them out too. And so our hope is that God would stop us in our tracks. But the confusion and insanity of our world shouldn't surprise us. This is the inevitable result of suppressing truth, of moving away from the light. And it is the judgment of God who gives truth suppressors up to what they want. And so even as Christians who have been transferred from the darkness into light still have to deal with indwelling sin. We're still assailed by the devil and the world, and so we must still battle against darkness. We're not blind anymore, but our vision can still get blurred at times. And so again I say, no wonder this is so hard. But the third reason that this is so hard is because of the distortions of the design that we see and experience. Now, the reasons there are distortions is because of what I've just explained. But because of sin and the sinful distortions of God's beautiful design, experience can also at times make it difficult for us to believe and embrace what the Bible teaches about men and women. What I mean is that when we see or experience distortions of what we've been learning about in Scripture, it can make us think, well, the problem is with the design. For example, when women experience sexually, physically, emotionally, or spiritually abusive husbands or leaders in the church, they may be tempted to think that the problem is the very idea of male headship. Or when people who deal with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria interact with professing Christians who mock or make fun of them, who belittle or bully them, they may be tempted to think, well, the problem is Christianity and it just creates hateful people. But while experience shouldn't dictate our biblical understanding, we must learn to be patient and recognize that those with different experiences than us may have a harder time believing and embracing biblical truth. It's not an excuse. It's merely the recognition that experience can create added obstructions to our vision. They can function like cataracts that also need to be dealt with for a person to see clearly. So I admit, when I read what the Bible teaches about men and women, it makes a lot of sense to me. I've had really good experiences in my family growing up and in the churches that I attended where I've seen male headship done well, not perfectly, but done well. And so I think, yeah, this is good. But then I meet others who didn't grow up in very godly homes or godly churches, and they've seen it done poorly. And so it's going to be harder for them to some degree to embrace what the Bible teaches. So we must all recognize our different experiences and be patient in light of them, not compromise truth in light of them, even as we all labor to not let our experiences dictate what we believe. And this is why I've worked hard to paint for you a picture of what God's design ought to look like. And I pray that you'll then see better what the design is so you can recognize distortions. And you will know that the problem with what you're seeing is not the design, but it is the distortion of the design. You see, biblical Christianity opposes the LGBTQ plus worldview and agenda not because it's a hateful religion, because we see that homosexuality and the ideas of gender fluidity and transgenderism are not for people's good, but it kills the soul and it kills those, keeps those who embrace them from full human flourishing. See, our opposition is not a rejection of love. It is a rejection of the redefinition of love. And we love people so much, we refuse to go where this insanity would lead us. Other distortions of God's good design may look like a husband who's just really timid and passive, and his wife just walks all over him. It may look like radical feminism that tries to just erase any distinction between male and female. It may also look like abusive patriarchy, where men treat women as objects for their pleasure or creatures of lesser worth and dignity. There are so many ways that the design is distorted, and the church must mourn whenever she becomes an obstacle to others from seeing the beauty of God's good design. But the answer to that mourning is not to cave to cultural ideologies. It is to recover what the Bible actually teaches. So recognize distortions and experiences that may differ from yours, but do not enthrone experiences or throw out the design because of the distortion. So in closing, how should we respond to everything that we've learned, especially if you're someone who's still having trouble believing, embracing, and obeying what the Bible teaches regarding men and women in the home and in the church? Well, let me close here with just four necessary responses in your battle to overcome the confusion and curse of sin. Number one, and most important, turn by faith to the curse bearer. All that I've been teaching on men and women and their roles, it is important, and I hope you see it is all related to the gospel, but it flows out of the gospel. It doesn't replace the gospel. In other words, we can hear all of this and we immediately think, okay, the most important thing is I need to deal with gender dysphoria, with people who have strange attractions. I need to work on just being a better husband or wife, a better churchgoer, and I just need to start dealing with the lifestyles and experiences that aren't going well. But the reality is that you cannot overcome the curse and confusion of sin. And so the first and most important response is that you turn by faith to the one who has borne the curse for you. See, people sometimes ask me, how do you deal with someone that you meet who's dealing with serious things, where there's a really troubled marriage, or someone is claiming that they are gay or transgender? How do you deal with that kind of sinner? I'd say, well, the same way that you're dealing with any sinner. See, the first step, again, is not that we have to fix these specific problems. And you meet someone who says, I'm confused. I think I might be a different gender than my biological sex. And you think, well, that's what we have to deal with first. What we have to deal with first is coming to Christ by faith. Lifestyles will only be changed by Christ. And so we first come to Him. Obedience flows out of faith. And so that's what we are trying to deal with. What is most important is our response to Jesus. See, if He's not the resurrected Lord and Savior, then we don't have to care what He says about sex and gender, marriage and gender roles. But if He is the resurrected Lord and Savior, we should care very much what He has to say about things. So the first question we all need to be asking is, who is Jesus and how do we respond to Him? Faith must precede obedience. Obedience must then follow faith. So the only hope of overcoming the curse and confusion of sin is to trust in the curse bearer. The good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son to bear the curse for His people so that they might be redeemed from it. It's what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The grace of Christ is the only hope for sinners. So turn to Him by faith. But number two, we must be renewed in our minds. See, outside of Christ, we are all in the same condition. We are all futile thinkers with darkened hearts. We have a debased mind that is filled with all manner of unrighteousness. But when we are united to Christ by faith, everything changes. So listen to Paul in Ephesians 4. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in truth, righteousness, and holiness." See, the good news is that as you embrace the curse bearer by faith, you are a new creation and you have a renewed mind. But you must continually be renewed in your mind. And this means that you must let the word of Christ, not the word of the culture, not the word of your own conscience, dictate what you believe. And so my plea to you would be that if you've been listening to this series and you do not like what I have to say and you're rejecting it, let it be that you would reject it, not because just you don't like how it sounds, or because you've seen teaching like this abused in practice. Let it only be because you are convinced through very careful study that I have butchered all of the texts that I have gone through and I clearly just don't understand what the Bible is saying on this subject. It's the only reason that you should reject it. And if you come to that conclusion, let me then encourage you, you should really go find a different church, because if I am that bad at understanding the Bible, I am not fit to be in this pulpit and teach you. Let the Word be what dictates our thoughts and our feelings. And you don't just believe it because I say it. You believe it because you see it in the Word. That's why I try and preach the Word, so that you can be looking at it and you can see, wait, this either is what I'm trying to teach or it's not. carefully study the Word. Wrestle biblically with these things. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. That's the only way to keep renewing the mind that God has renewed by the power of His Spirit. And number three, pray for an enlarged and enlightened heart. I say this because I believe God wants you to live in the joy of biblical truth. The first step, yes, is to believe that this is true, but God doesn't want reluctant, begrudging followers. The truth is designed to set you free and maximize your joy. So pray for God not only to renew your mind, but to enlarge and enlighten your heart. Learn to pray like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Here are just some of his prayers throughout that psalm. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Learn to pray that way. Pray for a heart to love what your renewed mind understands. Fight against the lies of culture and the remnants of the curse through constant prayer. And fourth and finally, respond to everything that we've been learning as you forgive and receive forgiveness. Because throughout this series, you may have been struck by ways that you have despised or opposed God's beautiful design. As a husband or a wife, you may have realized how often that you fail to display the covenant-keeping love of Christ in the church. I know that I've been constantly convicted where I'm not as Christ-like of a husband as I ought to be. You may also have old wounds rising up when you think how your spouse has sinned against you or a church leader or a parent. And if that's the case, then I have good news of great joy for you. Again, if you turn by faith and repentance to Christ, confessing your sins and your failures, He will forgive you. And as the prophet says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So if you have sinned against another, confess to them. Confess to your spouse the ways that you have sinned against him or her. And if someone confesses to you, forgive them. I believe the healthiest marriages and churches, the ones that best display Christ's love, are those that are continually living by grace, seeking, giving, and receiving forgiveness. If you want to hear a healthy marriage and a healthy church, then a lot of times you're going to be hearing, will you forgive me? And they say, yes, I forgive you, because we all fail in this regard. So know the joy of forgiveness for your sins and joyfully forgive those who have sinned against you. For the gospel is all about grace, and the gospel is what we are trying to display as we live according to God's design for us. So as I close this series, let these words from Jesus strengthen and encourage you to do as He has called you to do, as male or as female, as a husband or a wife. The Lord Jesus reminds you, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do continue to ask by your grace that you would help us to understand who you have made us as male and female, if we are married as husband and wife, that we would learn to love our design and desire to live it out faithfully in our homes, in our church, and in this world. And as we do, may the world see your glory. May they see the wonder of your creation and the wonder of our redemption in Christ. Help our lives as well as our words be light in this dark world. And we pray that Christ would come soon to take us home, that we might be with him forever. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.